you're a different Asian, right? You're a different shade of yellow. You know, you're one of the other ones, right? Yeah, I mean, I got Tung in the back. He's Vietnamese, right? I'm Taiwanese, right? And Tony, Vietnamese, right? Yeah, we got Koreans here and things like that, too. And my wife is Korean and so forth. So we're really glad this place needs to become. We want it to reflect more and more. And, you know, and so if you're white, I mean, you're so glad you're here. Or Hispanic, you know, Spanish speaking, we're so glad you're here. And that's part of our vision and part of really what the gospel compels us to do is to be a place where none of the cultural or ethnic barriers become a boundary for us to sit together and to worship together. Amen? Does that sound good? Yeah, sounds good. Sounds good. Yeah, we can clap for that. Amen. Amen. So if you weren't here last week, I just want to encourage you to listen to the message. It should be from last week. Hopefully it'll be posted today. I know it wasn't there during this past week. But what we did was we took the very well-known story of Jesus cleansing the temple and how that was this display, this one place of despair and anger, but it was a response not to greed or corruption. It was a response to systemic greed, corruption, and racism, which is different. There's racism on an individual level, but there's racism on a systemic and socionomic level. And that's what got Jesus so despairing and so angry, turned over the tables and so forth. And so what we did last week is we applied that particular text to the last about 100 years of redlining in Seattle. And again, if you don't know what redlining is, again, you can just listen to the message last week or you can look up on the internet. This morning is part two of the message. And what I want to do today is I want to apply the same text about systemic racism, not to Seattle, but I'm applying it to the church. The church. Now, for some of you, this is like difficult or surprising, because you would think it's kind of shocking. Would the church of Christ, the church that's like hopefully imbued and by the Holy Spirit, would the church institutionalize racism? Could the church institutionalize racism? I mean, seriously, like pastors, theologians with PhDs, people that are much smarter than any of us in this room, would they take the sacred text that we hold so dear, would they preach proclamation and salvation in one page and then turn the page and then preach slavery and white supremacy? I mean, would they actually do that? And as surprising as that may be to even suggest the idea, That's exactly how the gospel was preached by Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians of the pre-Civil War South. Now, just to catch our breath, because we're only 1 minute into the message, okay? Just to catch our breath here, like, what are you talking about? Now, if you are part of a church that was preaching a particular gospel that there was salvation for everyone, like everyone needed salvation, black, white, brown, blue, whatever it might be, and yet at the same time was both preaching salvation, at the same time was preaching white supremacy, would you agree that there's something wrong with the gospel that you're preaching, right? I think we would all say yes. And the current president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, he put it this way on his remarks when they sent out a statement about their particular part in systemic racism in the church. He put it this way. He said, diversity is not an accident or a problem. Let's see here. Yes, he said, diversity is not an accident or a problem. It is a sign of God's providence and promise. If the church gets this wrong, it's not just getting race and ethnic differences wrong, it's getting the gospel wrong. And that should be a little bit of concern for all of us. Do you have the wrong gospel? Was the gospel given to you, was that like the real gospel, the pure gospel, or the complete gospel? What does a wrong gospel look like when the church systematizes racism? Well, that's what we saw last week. So last week we had this picture of the temple model that we took a look at between, and we saw that in the temple model between the Jews and the Gentiles, worship of God is at the center. But on the outside, you have the systemic oppression of the Gentiles and the poor, which can be described in three ways up there. First, there's segregation. That's just what it's going to look like in a church. There's segregation. Jews have a privileged access to God and other that others do not have, they do not deserve. There's separate places of worship. There's overt racism, the idea that one race is better than another, therefore one race has the right to rule over the other. And then there's exploitation, that one who's in power takes advantage of the most vulnerable, which is why Jesus focused on the money changers and the dove sellers. Okay? So this is back in Jesus' time, and this is why Jesus changed over the money, the temple, and just basically declared it, dead. So what I want to do is I want to apply this same type of understanding. How does this happen in a church, or the church, so to speak, or the larger church? And I want to apply it, just like we did last time to Seattle, in specific time, about 100 years of redlining. I want to apply it to a specific time in U.S. history, basically, where at a time where all historians understand and know, agree, that there was systemic racism in the church. And this would be the time from pre-Civil War up to 1968, when Dr. Martin Luther King was assassinated, when redlining was outlawed. So a little bit of history, okay, just like we did last time. Before the Civil War, the Civil War was in 1861. Before the Civil War, the three largest denominations in the United States, which was only like about 34 states at the time, but the three largest denominations were the Methodists, the Baptists, and the Presbyterians. And what happened is that all three of those denominations split. They all split several years before the Civil War began over this one theological question. It was just over this one theological question. Does the Bible endorse slavery and white supremacy? Now, I also wanted to tell you, when you hear that phrase white supremacy, it's been so kind of politicized and where it's this hatred speech and so forth, and attitudes against another group. But I want you to know that, when I did my research, and I read sermons of Baptist, white, Caucasian, pastors, and how they kind of talked about white supremacy. It was this very kind way of saying, they put in these very kind terms, like, we just want to take care of black people. Like, we have this obligation. But it was built on the idea that blacks did not have the capacity or the intellectual capability to take care of themselves. But it was preached in a way like, we're just trying to be kind. We're just trying to help them out. And so we will be the ones who will decide the power and structures and things like that for them. But they split, North and South, on this one theological question. And it's also a time where we have to kind of lament it a little bit too, that this particular question, because it could not be answered, it led to war. And at a time where the country needed a clear answer, a clear theological vision, the church could not decide. And they actually split into different denominations. So you kind of have to step back for a moment, and I'm going to take a look at the Southern Baptists in particular, okay? So just because the Southern Baptists, I want to focus on them just because they became the most influential evangelical denomination even to today. So the Northern Baptists and the Southern Baptists, they split again over this issue. Does the Bible endorse slavery and white supremacy? So what happens in something like that, like Al Mohler said, if we don't get this particular thing right, then it's getting the gospel wrong as well. So when they split, the church looks something like this, where the worship of God is central, just like in the old temple model. You have this idea where this worship of God, we do that. So worship, salvation, those things are right. But from the pulpit and from the homes, they preached a systemic oppression of blacks and other races. Again, described by three ways. You can talk about segregation first. Whites would not allow blacks to worship with them. Racism, whites understood themselves to be superior in God's eyes and blacks inferior in God's eyes. There was a phrase they used, equal, not separate. Equal yet separate. So we're all in need of salvation, yet God has given us different stations in life. And so it is the station in life for the white race to kind of steward the resources and steward the lives of black people. And then, of course, there was and then blacks didn't have the right to vote, and blacks were prohibited by law to receive an education. And that should bring back, you know, the message that we talked about last week, that some of these ways in which blacks were systemically oppressed, there still are those vestiges that we see today. And as we talked about last week, when you have systemic issues of racism, it's very hard to deconstruct. And then the last thing, of course, is exploitation. That the African slave trade, they were bought and sold, worked in the cotton fields and plantations and so forth. Now, after the Civil War, we know the South lost. Slaves were freed. Black men were given the right to vote. The Presbyterian Church that split, they reunited, but it took a while. They reunited back in 1983, all right? So quite a bit after. The Methodists in 1939, they reunited, the North and the South, they reunited. The Baptists never reunited. The Southern Baptists continued to grow and to hold on to the gospel, but they also grew in number and influence. So now that slavery was legal, was outlawed, they had to understand and figure out different ways to suppress or to control blacks in the country. So if we just back up for 1 second, you need to understand that when there was a split and they never decided to get back together, that there is an entire denomination, and this is really hard to get our minds wrapped around, but there is an entire denomination that split who said, we want to build this new denomination on the systemic oppression of people of color. And that's a really hard pill to swallow, but it's true. And, you know, for any movement that comes forth, we want to say this movement is something birthed by the Spirit of God, something birthed by God is doing in the world, something birthed by love and goodness. And yet this is a very specific instance where there is a new institution of religion that is being birthed specifically because of this one question of suppression of people of color and white supremacy. So what happened, of course, after the Civil War, when the South lost and slaves were freed, because now slavery was illegal, they had to figure out different ways to hold on to the gospel that they understood. They continued to grow in influence, in number and influence, in the South, the Southern Baptists. And so what they did was they enacted, the Civil War is over, and what they enacted were called Jim Crow laws, okay? It's basically legalized segregation. So you're all familiar with this. You've seen this in movies, right? There's different signs, you know, only whites allowed and so forth. So we serve whites only, things like that. And so this was a time where Christians, this was especially in the South, where they passed legislation. This wasn't just a sign out there just saying, no, you know, you're not welcome. These were signs that were backed legally because people and representatives voted and said, yeah, we're going to have these type of laws. So you only had white-only parks, whites-only cemeteries, whites-only transportation, whites-only churches, whites-only theaters, bathrooms, and restaurants. When were these laws federally banned? Okay? These laws were banned federally in 1960, not that long ago, about 100 years after the start of the Civil War. And after that time, from 1960 up till now, evangelicals and the Southern Baptist Convention, the Southern Baptist churches, they grew to be the largest denomination and probably the most influential denomination. And I know we're the Christian and Missionary Alliance, but we're very influenced by the kind of mainstream evangelical movement. So it wasn't, again, until 1960, 100 years after the Civil War, that these things were banned. And by the way, I just want, you know, full disclosure that Angel and I, we both went to Southern Baptist seminaries, okay? We were trained there, I came to Christ through a Southern Baptist church as well. Now, again, let's pause for a second and ask this question again. What does a wrong gospel look like in a denomination that systematizes racism? For example, how do you get around all of the different passages that talk about the poor or freedom for the poor or that there would be a freedom from oppression? How do you get around those passages, those Bible passages that are so central that talk about care for the poor when you as a church or denomination people are suppressing the poor at the same time. How do you just theologically or in your mind get around that? Well, what you do in the preaching and teaching is that you spiritualize those passages. So what that means is this. When you hear passages like Jesus, when he says, blessed are the poor. Well, blessed are the poor are no longer taken literally. It's interpreted not as the literal poor, but as the spiritually poor. What about the stories of the Hebrews enslaved by the Egyptians? Well, we know it's a true story, but we can spiritualize it. We can say that we're all spiritual slaves to sin, and that Jesus is the one who breaks the chains of sin. Does that make sense? Right? So we're all spiritual slaves, and Jesus is the one who frees us, and Jesus came to bring freedom, spiritual freedom, not necessarily literal freedom. And so when you spiritualize those texts about the poor, what happens is that everyone becomes poor. Every person is a person that's a captive. Every person is a person that needs Christ to free us. And so now, the biggest problem in society isn't poverty, isn't people's social economic condition. The biggest problem in the world is people's spiritual poverty. And therefore, all of the emphasis, the gospel emphasis then goes on to personal salvation, personal morality, personal responsibility. It's very personal, but it's not very social. And so again, what about the things like the alien, the immigrant, and the poor? Well, the response would be, well, Jesus said there will always be the poor. So since Jesus said there will always be the poor, then don't worry about helping out the poor. Because if you spend all your resources on the poor and you help some, there'll just be another wave of poor. And so you're just wasting your time doing that. The church will focus on the souls. Let the government take care of the poor. That whole sentiment right there, let the government take care of the poor. Let the nonprofits take care of the poor. Let other people take care of the poor. The church should just focus on saving souls. That sentiment, that entire sentiment, is actually birthed out of religious institutionalized racism. Here's some stats. Thanks. Yeah. When I look at the gospel and how it's been influenced, the greatest injustice to the gospel of Jesus Christ as a direct result of systemic racism in the church is that half the gospel got removed. The half that would have begun to heal Gentile and Jew, black, white, slave, and free. In other words, the half of the gospel that got left out was the necessary half to begin to undo systemic racism. That is not accidental. That's intentional. And this might sound like Illuminati. Are you talking about this, like just some group of people back there, some religious leaders who had this evil intent and plot to propagate this out? Well, I'll tell you this. It began somewhat that way. It didn't perpetuate that way, but it began somewhat that way. You need to understand that the Southern Baptist Convention as well, their flagship seminary, Southern Seminary, were began by four wealthy slave owners. This was part and parcel of their gospel. And so times have changed, absolutely, and diversity and more inclusion. And so some aspects of systemic racism have tried to been undone. But like we talked about last week, once that system's in place, it's really hard to undo. It's really hard to dismantle, especially if there's not in some intentional way to try to do it. But let me just read this one more time, just soak that in, what's on this slide here, okay? Is that the greatest injustice of the gospel of Jesus Christ as a direct result of systemic racism in the church is that half your gospel was removed. A lot of us here only got half the gospel. The half that would have begun to heal Gentile, Jew, black, white, slave, free, and so forth. In other words, that half of the gospel that was left out was the necessary half to undo racism. This is not accidental, but intentional. Maybe another way to look at it is if the greatest commandment is to love God and love others, what systemic injustice did on the church, it focused so much on loving God and so much of your personal relationship with God that it begins to neglect the other. In fact, Because loving others, because if you were in that stage, and if you really, really, the church really thought about loving others, if the church did that, it would benefit the black community especially, the poor community so much, blacks in particular, during those times of the Jim Crow laws, that we have this theology now, because we removed that, we have this theology that exists today where loving God is in competition of loving others. So, greatest commandment, love God and love others. Systemic racism in the church perverts that. It says love God, love others, and there's a certain category of others, blacks, Asians, Hispanics, you can suppress the others. That's in your theology. But it goes to today, we can't really say stuff like that. But in the evangelical stream, it's come to a place where love of God is put in competition to loving others. And so churches have these kind of debates, like, are we doing too much loving outside or inside? And one becomes an enemy of the other. It's not healthy. It's not good. Both. They're one and the same. The gospel. Also, as a direct result of the gospel being hijacked, the gospel became about this. What could be whittled down to this one statement? What are the minimal requirements of a person to get into heaven? That's how the gospel was preached for decades. What are the minimal requirements of a person to get into heaven? So I became a believer in 1990. Before that, I didn't go to church at all. I was like a normal person, okay? living a normal life, right? And so that was in my sophomore year of college in 1990. And I just remember the messages that I got. And whenever there was an invitation to embrace Jesus, invitation to know him, and invitation to come into the family of God, that you have to receive the gospel. And the gospel basically was whittled down into this one sentence, this one situation, which went like this. And a lot of you know this. Like, it's ingrained into your head, this question. If you were to die today and stand before the gates of heaven, and St. Peter or St. Paul or one of the angels asked you, why should I let you into heaven? How would you respond? Well, we all know the right question, the right answer, right? It's Jesus. But it's very particular things about Jesus. It's Jesus Christ who died for my sins. He took my place. So we got to get the substitutionary sacrifice right, and that Jesus covers all of my sin, and so that when the blood of Christ covers all of me, that God doesn't just see me. He sees the righteousness of Christ. That's justification. So we have to have the right answer, and it's very theological. Now, if you think about that, is that the gospel? Is that the summary of the gospel? And as a Bible-believing person, Bible reads the Bible, you have to ask this particular question. Where is that in the Bible? Like, is there a situation like that? Is that the gospel that Jesus preached? And the closest thing that I could find is in Matthew 25, all right? And so Matthew 25, Jesus is speaking. He's talking about, like, the end of the world when he comes back. And he says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come to me, come who you are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. And then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? I mean, there's just this whole repetition. They're making a point to repeat exactly what Jesus said. When did we see you hungry, see you as a stranger, invite you in, needing clothes, and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison or to visit you? And the king will reply, truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. See, evangelicals, we're focused on this question, are you a sheep or a goat? And we're always looking at people in terms of, are you a sheep or a goat? And we're always looking at our missional understanding, what we're supposed to be doing in this world of, are people around us sheep or goats? Which is really important. But you can see where Jesus' focus is. It's not even a question. There's this assumption. Are you in? Or do you know me or do you not know me? Jesus focuses on the least of these. So when you and I go to heaven and go see Jesus, there is this place where God knows our hearts. He assumes belief that we've been born again. But the gospel assumption is that personal salvation is just the beginning. The rest of our lives are marked by gospel service, gospel sacrifice, gospel generosity, gospel justice, gospel creativity, and gospel beauty. Jesus assumes the gospel has massive social impact for the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the poor, the imprisoned. And that is the full gospel that Jesus preached. Let me just give you some examples. You look at Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. What did that sound like? He said this, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." So repent and believe, that's heart transformation. The kingdom of God has come, that's God's justice and his righteousness and his rule bringing holistic transformation to the world. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, "And from that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus trained his disciples, sent them out with the gospel, what did he teach them? Luke chapter 9, verse 1, "When Jesus had called the 12 together," "When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim," what? "The kingdom of God." What are some more specifics about how Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God? Well, in Luke chapter 4, he's teaching at a synagogue. And it was his turn, and so he found a scroll. He found the scroll of Isaiah. He took it out, and he came to this particular place where it says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And the Lord's favor, that was the year of Jubilee. In the year of Jubilee, that's when slaves were freed and debts were canceled. So when he's talking about what the kingdom looks like, he says, this is what the kingdom of God looks like. That's why it's such good news. That's why it's such amazing news. He wasn't talking metaphorically. This was literal. And then in Acts chapter 28, the last chapter of the spread of the church to the Gentile world, we're given a description of Paul. It says that he proclaimed the kingdom and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and hindrance. What's the gospel that Jesus came to preach? It wasn't, if you die and go to heaven, do you have the right answer? He preached, repent. Change your heart, change your mind, for the kingdom of heaven is here. Loving God fully, loving others fully, because first God loved us. That Jesus is able to change, to transform the human heart and change the world. But some of you, maybe a lot of you, you only received half the gospel. How? How'd you only get half of it? Because of systemic racism in our theology that's infiltrated part of the church. It's not your fault. You inherit it from a previous generation. Who inherited it from a previous generation? Who inherited it from a previous generation? As a non-believer coming into the church, right? I was just a quote-unquote a normal person, you know. When I came into a relationship with Jesus Christ, it was the most life-changing transformation experience I've ever had. God became so real to me. I was so, as you know that phrase, I was so on fire for God. I just wanted to continually figure out, how do I give my life to him? And I remember that I knew that there was something, a difference, there was something that amazing that had happened to me in my heart. But I didn't know what to do from there. And so, like, the day after I became a Christian, I went to my friends at church and, like, all right, tell me what to do now. I have no idea what to do. I know that there's this amazing heart transformation. I'm a new person. I see things differently. I finally see the colors in the world. I have all this hope, all this inspiration, all this energy. Tell me what to do now. And the messages got real specific, really, really quick. It was like, Roy, here's what you got to do. You know all that secular music you listen to? You know, all those mixtapes you have, you got to get rid of it. I'm like, I have some really good music on there, you know, and like mixtapes and like DJs and, you know, mixtapes back in the day. Okay, you know, throw those out, right? So, you know, no secular music. And then, Roy, if you have any temptations like towards alcohol or anything like that, you need to no drinking. That's why we do grape juice, by the way, you know. Other places do wine. Smoking, all that stuff. You know, just don't do it. Tattoos, not Christian. Sex, no premarital sex. Don't think about sex. Don't have sex, not until you're married. I mean, these were the things. It was all very personal-centric morality. And that's what I got. And that's what was kind of ingrained year after year after year. There was nothing about what you can do. Is everything what you can't do. And it's kind of summed up in this phrase, some of you heard it, you know, don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, don't run with girls who do, right? That was like the motto, okay, of our church. But there was no kingdom understanding of the other side of the gospel, because what's really cool is that the other side of the gospel, it's a whole world of yes. It's a whole world of create beauty. Create wonder, create justice, create equity, create love. It's a whole world of yes. But a lot of us were stuck in the no's. And I think we need to be freed from that. But it's hard. And a lot of you might still think, how can this is something that happened in 1861, 1864? How can that still, those systemic things still influence us today? Well, like I said last week, that once these systems are in place, it's really hard to dismantle. They're hard to dismantle even if you're intentionally trying to dismantle them. But they're really hard to dismantle if it's also in your interest to continue putting those structures in place. For example, if the Civil War was over in 1965 and slaves were freed, and you saw all the different ways that churches in the South continue to have Jim Crow laws and so forth. The Southern Baptist Church, okay, when did the Southern Baptist Convention, when did they actually say, we were wrong? When did they actually apologize for slavery, for institutionalized racism in the church? They apologized in 1995 is when the actual admitting and saying there was systemic racism in the church is in 1995. Here's part of the statement. They had many different resolution statements, but here's one of them. It says this: our relationship to African Americans has been hindered from the beginning by the role that slavery played in the formation of the Southern Baptist Convention. Again, remember, I'm not picking on them. I have to use this example because they became the most influential group and influenced even us. So from the beginning, by the role that slavery played in the formation of the Southern Baptist Convention, many of our Southern Baptist forebears defended the right to own slaves and either participated in, supported, or acquiesced in the particularly inhumane nature of American slavery. And in later years, Southern Baptists failed in many cases to support and in some cases oppose legitimate initiatives to secure the civil rights of African Americans. He's talking about the latter years of during the Jim Crow laws and the latter years after the Jim Crow laws, was basically from the 60s until now, where there have been any type of civil rights trying to bring balance back and justice to get rid of some of those racial restrictive covenants and so forth. He's saying that the Southern Baptists opposed a lot of those initiatives. We apologize to African Americans for condoning and are perpetuating individual and systemic racism in our lifetime, and we genuinely repent of racism which we have been guilty, whether consciously or unconsciously. And we ask forgiveness from our African American brothers and sisters, acknowledging that our own healing is at stake. So that confession is important into acknowledging that systemic racism in the church was and is real. And there are still remnants of that. That's why Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. said, like today, at 11 o'clock hour is the most segregated hour in America, and that still is today. There was an opportunity back, you know, in the 1860s where if the church could have come together and said, we need to come together. There is no superiority. You know, this room would look really different. A lot of the church in the world would look really different. It would be a lot more diverse in one room. And so what do we do? And so this is, yeah, a little picture. So what do we do? Okay, how do you begin to undo some institutionalized racism in the church? Well, we can't figure it out in like, you know, 2 minutes, okay? But here's a beginning. You have to go back, and you have to do some history work. And that's what I've tried to do here today, to help us to know, like, where our theology doesn't just come out of the air. It actually has a history to it. And we have to root out the things that are unjust. And so we have to go back and understand history and go back to the beginning. Go back to when there was slavery and go back to that conversation, that debate, that split. And then we have to take a lot of time. I think we regularly need to lament. We need to lament what happened in the church. Lament how people were divided. And lament how one part of a stream of Christianity continue to suppress people based on the color of skin. We need to confess our own part in racism, our own racist attitudes. And then we have to go back and we have to believe in the whole gospel. And I think this is the biggest thing, at least for me, that will just change your life. If you believe in the holistic gospel, and a lot of this that I'm giving you today were things that Angel and I learned in seminary. This isn't new for us. These are things that we learned in seminary. And I asked my professor, like, you're giving me all this history. This is at a Southern Baptist seminary, right? You're giving me all this history. How come the people in the church don't know this? Like, I've never heard this type of information preached in the church before. He didn't have a good answer. He just kind of gave that, like, staple answer. Like, academia is always, like, 15 years ahead of where people are out in popular culture. Like, how come people and pastors aren't preaching the truth of this? So we have to go back. We have to believe in the whole gospel. And then what we do as we move forward is to understand, how do we engage then in generous justice? All right? So this is what I want to do right now in the last just couple minutes that we have right now is I want to take some time, and let's take that, you know, we've already gone back. We've done that first step. I want us to take some time to do that second step and just lament. Have some time of lament. So I'm just going to ask you to bow your heads and just close your eyes, and you can just have your own just kind of personal time to grieve how the church got it so wrong, where we actually allowed racism to be part of our theology, to be part of our gospel. And it wasn't something that, yes, that affected just that generation, just that one generation of whites, or that just one generation of slave owners, or that one generation of slaves. But that oppression was continued intentionally, not accidentally, was continued intentionally. And it causes a lot of issues of division that we still have today. And we as believers need to understand that so that we can begin to change the narrative. We need to change the narrative. We need to change the narrative personally, individually, in our own lives. And we needed to change the narrative in our community. We need to change the narrative in how we do our work, how we do our school, how we do our generosity. We need to change the narrative so that the full gospel would come completely in. Would you take some time and lament that? Just talk to the Spirit about that. Because we don't want to repeat it.